Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on.
Well, hey now, saints, sinners, bootstrappers, and the blessedly burned out. Welcome back to the semi-seminarian, where we've got one foot in the book of Acts and the other planted in a Waffle House parking lot at 3 a.m., asking God if maybe, just maybe, he helps the ones who can't help themselves. Now listen, there's a phrase I grew up hearing like it came straight out of red letter scripture. God helps those who help themselves. Folks stitch it on pillows, print it on posters, and fling it like confetti at the poor, the tired, and the worn out. But here's the thing, friend. That ain't gospel. That's Franklin. So, tonight, we're taking that phrase out back. Not to bury it, but to examine the bones. And we'll talk about Aesop and Ben and Paul, and we'll see what the actual good book says about help, hope, and the holy foolishness of grace. If you've ever felt ashamed for not being enough, if you've ever been told to quit praying and start working, if your soul's tired of being your own savior, friend, pull up a chair, because we both got some unlearning to do. I'll see you on the other side. You guys mind if I fire this in there? Okay. I'm going to begin with this, the phrase. So they say God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that one? Of course you have. Folks say it like scripture, like it's carved into the back wall, the church behind the baptistry. But let me tell you something that might surprise you. It's not in the Bible. Not even close. Now, I know what someone might be thinking or hear when they're hearing this, thinking, yeah, but Pastor, surely that's in Proverbs somewhere. Nope. Not Proverbs, not Psalms, not Paul, not Jesus. It ain't scripture. It's sentiment. And like a lot of sentiments, sounds good until we hold it up to the light. So tonight we're going to talk about it. We're going to sit with this phrase like an old neighbor sitting on the porch, and we're going to ask difficult questions, and we're going to listen to what the Word of God actually says, not what culture says, not what our bootstraps say, not what the lie of self-sufficiency whispers in our ear. And instead, we're going to let grace talk. So God helps those who help themselves. Let's look at where this phrase actually comes from. It shows up for the first time in history in Aesop's fable, one called Hercules and the Wagoner, and it was written in the 6th century BC. The gods help those who help themselves is the actual quote. And this line comes at the end of the fable, where Hercules tells a wagoner, a guy who has a cart, a wagoner, that cart is stuck in the mud, and the guy is praying for the gods to get his wagon out of mud. Hercules comes along and says, the gods help those who help themselves. The moral, don't rely on divine help unless you're already making an effort. Then we jump to the 17th century, barely, 1698. Algernon Sidney discourses concerning government. He says God helps those who help themselves. However, Sidney was arguing for self-governance and individual liberty, not preaching a sermon. He meant it politically, not spiritually, not theologically. And then where we've probably heard it, a Poor Richard's Almanac, which was produced by Benjamin Franklin in 1736. God helps them that help themselves. Good old Ben was all about thrift and industriousness. And while there's nothing at all wrong with hard work, Franklin's quip wasn't divine revelation. It was colonial common sense. So, it ain't divine revelation, it's folk wisdom. It's colonial bootstrap theology. And while there's a kernel of truth about personal responsibility in it, it turns real fast when we try to turn it into the gospel. Because here's the truth, my dear friends. The gospel is not about what we can do for ourselves. It's about what God has already done for us. So let's open the scriptures and actually see what does the Bible say. Romans chapter 5, 6 through 8. And if you somehow believe that that phrase, God helps them who help themselves, if you're still at this point thinking, nope, it's still in there, listen to the words of Paul and you tell me how we reconcile the two. Because Paul says in 5, 6, and 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice the language here. Still weak, still sinners, ungodly. No one's pulling themselves up by their sandal straps here. Paul isn't describing people who got 90% of the way there and then got a divine boost somehow. He's describing God who doesn't wait for effort, but moves first. Well, I don't know, Jim. Is that true? Well, let me point you to Genesis 3. This is a biblical pattern from the very beginning. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" Genesis 3 and 9. God rescues Israel not because they earned it, but because he made a covenant with them. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For, he says, you were the fewest of people. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. God sends prophets to a people who continually fail and still says, return to me. Zechariah the prophet, first chapter of his prophecy, the third verse. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. The heartbeat of the Bible is not divine reward for human effort. It's actually divine mercy despite human inability. Psalm 72 and 12, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. Psalm 46 and 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This, friends, is the witness of Scripture, that God is a present help. God is not some distant judge waiting for us to prove ourselves. He is not some cosmic employer looking at our resume. A help, a refuge, a savior. Now let's step back for just a moment and let's actually think about why does this phrase feel true to us? Because most of us were raised in systems that reward performance. School, sports, work, even the church. You show up, you do the work, you get the grade. It's cause and effect. Effort equals outcome. And somewhere along the way, we began to mistakenly believe that God operates on the same system. And it's the thing we've talked about a gazillion times. We think of faith like a vending machine. You put in the right prayer, the right effort, the right sacrifice, and out pops your blessing. But that's not faith. That's a transaction. That's superstition with a cross stamped on it. This mindset is more deeply ingrained in us than we care to admit. It shapes how we approach prayer, worship, even our sense of worthiness. When life goes wrong, the first question is often, what did I do wrong? It's the same system the elder brother lived in, the one in Luke 15. Stayed home, everything right, followed every rule. And when the prodigal, the younger brother, came home, the father threw a party. What did the older brother say? Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, that you've never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And he's keeping score. And when the father acted out of grace instead of fairness, it didn't feel like love. It felt like a betrayal. And that is what performance-based faith will do to you. It will make grace feel like injustice. And it'll make mercy seem impossible. But the gospel is not capitalism. It's not karma. It's not merit. It's mercy. When we turn the kingdom into a meritocracy, in other words, the smarter, the ones that are the achievers, they're the ones that rise to the top. When we put our focus on that, when that becomes the currency of the kingdom of God, grace dies. And the cross becomes a ladder. Church becomes a competition. And God becomes a taskmaster instead of a father. And the danger of phrases like God helps those who help themselves is they sound like wisdom. You know what they do? They teach us to trust in ourselves instead of God. They tell us that divine love is something we earn, not something we're given. And that lie, friends, it will wear your soul. Let's go deeper into Luke 18, because Jesus directly addresses this kind of thinking. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee prayed, and this is Luke 18, 11 and 12. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector couldn't even raise his head. God, be merciful on me, for I am a sinner. Luke 18 and 13. Next verse, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The man who did nothing but beg for mercy, he's the one God declared right. You want to know who God helps? The ones who know they need it. Amen. This parable flips the script. It dethrones religious effort. It undercuts spiritual pride. It humbles this performative believer and lifts up the broken one who can barely speak. And this is not just a spiritual point. This is a pastoral one. Because the truth is, half the folks in our pews don't feel like they're doing enough. And the other half are afraid someone else is getting something they didn't earn. But grace is not given on a basis of comparison. It's poured out on a basis of need. The Pharisee helped himself. The tax collector couldn't. One got applause from the crowd. The other got mercy from God. Romans 8 and 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit herself, I like to use, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And let me tell you something personal, friends. I've been in moments where I didn't feel like I had a single word left, if you can believe it. I've stood in a hospital hallway with a friend whose child had died. I've sat on a back porch of someone who confessed something they'd carried around for 20 years. I didn't know what to pray, and I didn't know how to fix it. But I do believe this, the Spirit was groaning right there, not watching from a distance, not making a list, but weeping with us, praying with us, holding the words we couldn't in the moment seem to find. The Greek word for help in this verse, it's this long and I'm horrible at it, literally means to take hold together with someone. The Spirit doesn't just do it for us. She kneels beside us. She carries it with us. This is what makes Christian help different from the world. It's not advice from above. It's accompaniment from within. And this is where I think theology meets tenderness. Because our God doesn't just reward the strong. She empowers the weak. She doesn't cheer from the bleachers. She gets on the field. So if you're out of words, that's okay. The Spirit has some. Maybe she's praying them right now. The Gospels, friends, are a walking and talking contradiction to the phrase, God who helps them who help themselves. Okay, now I'm going to pause here for 1 second because I'm about to throw down on what I am calling a hermeneutical blowtorch. I want to kill something with fire. Because you might still be sitting there thinking, I don't know, Pastor. I do know my Bible pretty well. And there is something in there that sounds a lot like this. And we're going to talk about it. And I hope that when you leave here tonight, you will fully understand the absolute damage you can do to people weaponizing this verse of Scripture. So let's talk about the verse that folks love to weaponize. It comes to us in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 10. Paul says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Gotcha, Pastor. Oh, no, you did not. I drove over to Tulsa in seminary for too many times to get this one wrong. I've heard this verse tossed around to shame the unemployed, the mentally ill, the houseless, the ones in the food line who can't give anything back. But let me set the record crystalline clear. First, Paul is addressing a very specific issue in the early church at Thessalonica. Some folks in that early church were so convinced that Jesus was literally coming back any day now, they quit their jobs and were freeloading off of the generosity of others in the church. Paul isn't rebuking the poor here. He's correcting idleness rooted in bad eschatology. Right? And you can actually kind of get where they're coming from. Right? Because they're first generation Christians. It's likely they might have known somebody that said, I was there. I saw him alive. I saw him dead. And I saw him alive again. And then the last time I saw him before he went into the clouds was, I'll be back. Why wouldn't I think it's next week? Based on the pattern. So they quit working. And you're like, okay, well, what are we talking about here? Well, first of all, I want to point out also that Paul is not living a lavish life of comfort when he says this. He was a tent maker by trade, and he often refused support so that he wouldn't be seen as a burden. But that didn't mean he expected everybody else to do the same. Paul regularly encourages generosity and mutual support in the body of Christ. This verse has been so twisted into a club to beat up the already bruised. To say, you're poor, must be lazy. You need help, you must not be trying hard enough. But the whole of Scripture tells a different story. Isaiah says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? The brother of Jesus, James, says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving the things they needed for the body, what good is that? And since you brought up Proverbs 19 and 17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. and he will repay him and or her for their deed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 was not written to justify our callousness towards others. It was a pastoral and a communal safeguard. Paul was trying to protect this fledgling church from totally collapsing under the weight of the few who had abandoned their responsibility to the larger group. In a community shaped by generosity and mutual care, Paul's warning was meant to preserve the integrity of the whole, not to shame the weak. And when pulled from that context and aimed at the vulnerable, it becomes a theology of cruelty. Right? So what I'm trying to say here is, and they talk about this in Acts. You guys know your Bible, right? I don't have to go to a specific verse. You guys get this, right? Beginning of the church, they talk about we all gave what we had and nobody was in need, right? Well, that requires everyone's participation in some way, right? Because what happens if half the people are trying to give and be generous and the other half say, I don't want to work anymore because Jesus is coming back tomorrow? What happens to the church? It goes away. We don't talk about it 2,000 years later because it dissolved. And Paul is very much trying to prevent this from happening in Thessalonica, not trying to beat up on the poor and the unfortunate. So let's bring that poor blowtorch. Let's burn the misuse, not the scripture, but the way it's been twisted to hurt people. Guys, let's reclaim the gospel of help for the helpless, bread for the hungry, healing for the wounded, not judgment, not suspicion, just Jesus. So, maybe you've been trying to help yourself. Maybe you've been hustling for holiness. Maybe you thought if you just prayed harder, served longer, tithed better, then maybe God would somehow notice. Friend, let me tell you, he already has. And he's not waiting for your perfection. He's just offering his presence. Grace is not earned. It's received. And you know what? It's scandalous. It's reckless. It's prodigal. Because it shows up in the least deserved and the most needed. So here's the truth. God helps those who can't help themselves. Or better yet, God helps. That's what makes him God. Amen? Amen. Thanks, guys. So, maybe that phrase we all grew up hearing was meant to motivate God helps those who help themselves. But motivation without mercy ain't the gospel. And if the gospel don't sound like good news to the worn out, the wounded, or the ones too tired to help themselves, then that ain't Jesus talking. Scripture don't say God waits on the self-sufficient. It says while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It says he gives power to the faint, and to them who has no might, he increases strength. It says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's not bootstrap religion. That's blood and bone grace. That's mercy for the ones lying flat on the floor still saying, I can't. So, if all you got today is a whisper, if your prayer sounds more like sighs, if your faith is hanging by a thread held together with duct tape and disbelief, you're not disqualified. You are exactly the kind of person Jesus came for. Because God don't just help the strong, he helps the helpless. And thank God for that. Because most days, that's me. And I bet it's you too. Hey, I'll see you next time.
My name is Aaron, and she talks.